so much for singing. Favorites Day is always a career risk for the musicians. You never know what's going to happen. And a lot of times, if you notice, the songs in the chorus book are written one way, and sometimes we adapt them to fit our capabilities. And so a few moments here, there was sheer panic, and like, what do we do? But thank you so much for the songs that you selected. We were kind of surprised a little bit, because I think we thought that the majority of the songs would be the old hymns that people think we never sing anymore, but you guys went heavy on the chorus book, so that's all right. Praise the Lord for the new stuff and the old stuff. We rejoice in songs that we can sing that glorify our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Psalm 2. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Last week we opened up a new study in the book of Psalm. We began with Psalm 1. I'm going to take them in order. So Psalm 2, naturally, today. And so let's read the entire psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them with his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Lord God Almighty, thank you so much for this psalm. It's an enthronement psalm. It's a royal psalm. It speaks of the anointing of Christ and his position that he will take. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be humble before him, before you today, as we think about this psalm and its implications on our own lives and our own situations. And guide us now as we think through this. In Jesus' name, amen. So imagine a general session at the United Nations where all of the nation's rulers have gathered together. They're not there to formulate plans for peace. And they're not there to serve or to solve the world's crises. Instead, through a series of events and circumstances, their goal then is to wrest control from the Almighty One and grab it for themselves. One nation has power in this assembly, authority, and one nation is exercising complete domination over the world. And so these rulers have assembled and formed an alliance against that nation and against that nation's king. That's the situation that's described here in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth have conspired together to throw off the rule of the Lord and his anointed one. In some early collections of the Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2 are combined into one. And when you read them together, it seems like they go together well. Psalm 1 begins with the blessed man. Psalm 2 ends with the blessed man. Psalm One highlights the individual path of righteousness or the path of destruction. But Psalm 2, in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, is what it looks like when the counsel of the wicked and the way of sinners and the seed of the scornful goes international. Psalm 2, as I mentioned, as I prayed, it can be described or categorized as a royal psalm or an enthronement psalm. You know, royal psalms or these enthronement psalms, they changed functions over the years from their original giving until now. Initially, they were likely used when a king was coronated. But during and after the exile, and when the Davidic line of kings had ostensibly ended, albeit temporarily, the Psalms served as a reminder of the covenant promise and actually gave eschatological hope to the nation for a future king. And so that's the function of Psalm 2. I think we can summarize it in this way. All the nations and rulers of the world foolishly rebel against the Messiah to their own destruction. But instead, they should submit to his rule in awe and reverence so that they're not destroyed. And that's exactly what the blessed person does. So if we were to boil that down again into a main point, I would say that only the foolish defy the sovereign will of God. So be wise and submit to his authority. Now, when we look at the structure of the Psalms, we see four units. And the ESV, if you're in the ESV and using our Pew Bibles on page 418, you can see that the ESV has it helpfully shown this structure, broken down into four sections in the way that they format their printing. In the first section, what I think we see is the conspiracy. These earthly kings have aligned themselves together against the Lord. That's verses 1 through 3. Second, you have the response, and this is the response of God, God's laughter, mockery, and then the force of his will. That's 4 through 6. And then third, you have this declaration. The anointed king reveals the Lord's plan, and you see that in verses 7 through 9. And then fourth, that last set, 10 through 12, you have this warning. The Lord provides instructions on how to avoid his wrath. So let's work through those four sets. Let's look at the conspiracy first. This is where we see that the earthly kings have aligned themselves against the Lord. This verse or set of verses reads something like, you know, this special correspondent to the UN. And he's reporting on the affairs that are taking place in that meeting that I described at the beginning. We're taken inside this meeting, and we see these kings and these ambassadors, and they're all situated at their desks. They've got their headphones on so that they can listen to the translators and know what is going on. But our psalmist correspondent cannot believe what he's hearing. His report opens with a couple rhetorical questions, and they're intended to express the incredulity of the situation and prepare us for this situation that is completely and totally preposterous. The nations have gathered together to rebel against the Lord. Well, as we read verse 1, we find that any conspiracy against the Lord is ridiculous. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, that's a compound question with two parts. Why are the nations raging? All right, what is the most angry you've ever seen anyone? What happens when someone gets really, really mad? They might become red-faced. They might tense up. You can see their muscles flexing. You can see the veins and the tendons in their neck. Sometimes we say we see steam coming out of their ears. If they begin to speak, it's usually loud, caustic. And they might be spitting too as they speak. It's almost like they're foaming at the mouth. That's the concept of rage. These nations and these kings are completely livid. They hate the Lord. They hate Yahweh. They hate his anointed. And so they have conspired against him. So they're raging. They're plotting together. And they're united against this common enemy. But the psalmist says this plot is in vain. It has no chance of working. So without even saying what the issue is or who is the object of their rage, we see that this whole situation is framed as completely ridiculous. But now as we get to verses 2 and 3, we see what's going on. And we see that the Lord God reigns, but the world always tries to throw off God's rule over them. Look at verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So here we have the scene. All the earth's kings have conspired together in order to make the Lord and his anointed one their common enemy. But notice that the kings have limited authority or influence. Their sphere of influence is extremely limited. It's limited to the earth. But their plot is against the Lord of heaven and his anointed. Now, when we see that phrase, his anointed, our minds should go to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. This is where God promises that someone from his line will always be king. So if we consider this psalm in its original context with David as its author, these kings could be from those nations that David was conquering and are currently under his control. And their vitriol then would be directed at David, the human king. But in that context, in that historical context, the kings don't realize that their plots and schemes are not just against a human king, but against a nation in particular, but against the God who stands behind them. He has a covenant promise with them, and he is the one giving them strength. Now, we know that the nation, national Israel, didn't last forever in that kingship, but there is something more to this. Okay, so that's the historical context. But when you look to the New Testament, Peter actually uses these lines in his prayer after being released from prison. Or not prison, but the council. Okay, so the apostles, Peter and John, they're preaching Christ, and they get arraigned by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and they're tried and they're beaten. But when they're released in Acts 4, you read this prayer that Peter prays, and in verses 25 and 26, Peter actually associates the nation's raging. Okay? He quotes that verse, he quotes Psalm 2, and he associates the nations who rage as Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles. But Peter also includes Jewish leaders as those who have aligned themselves against Jesus, the Anointed One. So throughout history, there have always been kings that have aligned themselves against national Israel. You've got the usual suspects like Moab, Edom, Persia, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt. However, when it came to Jesus, and when Jesus came, the physical boundaries of nations seemed to disappear. And the conflict elevates then to the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of this world. And that includes everyone who stands in opposition to Jesus. If you want to know who the enemies of God are, then observe how they respond or react to Jesus. Throughout history and even in our culture today, you can see that humanity is always, always, always trying to break free from the rule and the authority of Jesus. That's what we hear in the words of the kings when they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. All those who refuse to submit to the Lord have that same attitude, though it may be expressed in different ways. Let's go back to Peter in Acts 4 and think about the categories that he mentioned, the groups that he mentioned. Each one spans a group of people or is representative of a group of people or an individual from the religious to the secular. But none are aligned with God and in some way are trying to throw off his authority. And I think we're in that same place in the world today. There are those who are highly religious. It was the Jewish leaders then. You might look at those who follow Islam or some other religion today. They hate Jesus. They've declared a holy war against him and will not align with him. Then you've got those who use religion as a means to political gain. And I think you see that in Herod then. And perhaps, you know, throughout history and maybe even today, you might see that represented in the Pope or the Vatican, where religion is used for political gain. And then you have this category of people who are secular, but they want to placate the religious to get what they want. Pilate then. I think you see that a lot in American politics today, where they're just trying to, secular governors or government officials trying to placate the religious folks for the preservation of their power. And then you go to the completely secular Gentiles then, and then maybe communist China today. Okay, completely secular. All of these, from the religious to the secular, align themselves against the Lord, against his anointed. But what you notice about that situation in Acts 4 is that the apostles took the promise of Psalm 2 and they took it seriously. They understood Jesus to be the Lord's anointed. And it generated boldness within them to keep speaking the gospel despite the opposition that they faced. So it is true. The nations will not stop raging until the Lord Jesus completely vanquishes them someday. And since God is seated in heaven, Jesus is at his right hand even now. You know, believers, the church, us, they're the only people that the nations can get their hands on at this moment. And so we might become the objects of their rage. And the sufferings that we face for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel will be aimed at Christ, but vented upon us. So, the nations are raging. And you have this conspiracy, but what is God's response to this? Well, you have the response in verses 4 through 6. You have God's laughter, his mockery, and then you have the force of his will. You know, it's really hard to keep a conspiracy from an all-knowing God. It's like our secret UN meeting between all of these allied nations is being broadcast directly to the king whom they hate, whom they want to overthrow. But the Lord's response in verse 4 is that he does not worry about such blustering. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So if the kings were of the earth, God is seated in the heavens, and from his vantage point, he can see all and knows all. But in addition to the idea of God sitting in the heaven, that pictures him as enthroned. Okay, so when you see God seated in the heavens, think of being enthroned, sitting on a throne, with ruling with power and authority and sovereignty. He is the God of the universe. So when earthly kings conspire against the God of the universe, we should not be surprised when laughter is his response. God laughs at these kings and all of their blustering. But not only that, is he holds them in derision. He mocks them or taunts them. And this all demonstrates the ridiculousness of their plans. You know, when my boys were small, like really small. They're not so small right now. But we would wrestle. I don't do this anymore. But we would wrestle. And I would let them knock me down or gain a, quote, advantage over me. But when we were doing that, there was really no threat at all that they would do me any harm. It was actually kind of funny sometimes. And maybe I taunted them a little bit. But it was all teasing and in good spirits, right? I mean, that's not what God is doing. I mean, he's not accepting this rebellion as if it's a joke. I mean, he's laughing at it, but it's a serious matter. And his laughter will turn to wrath here in a moment. We should fix that. But if the boys, while we were wrestling, actually got mean or they began to lose their temper, then we had to put a stop to that. Okay, we would stop wrestling. And so God knows that those who are intent on rebelling against him intend evil. It's not good spirited. And therefore he has to, because he's a God of justice and he's good and righteous and holy, he will put an end to their plans. And the way that he will do this is through the force of his will. And his will is for his anointed king to rule. We see this in verse 5 through 6. He says, then he will speak to them in his wrath. So we have laughter, we have mockery. Now he's going to speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I think there are two parts here, two parts to the Lord's response. Okay, his laughter, it's turned to wrath, but then he's going to execute his plan by his force of will, regardless of whatever these kings might plot. He's not ignoring it. He's not brushing it off. He's responding with fury, a white hot anger. And this is terrifying. This causes people to become undone. He will terrify them with his fury. I'm not sure that some people really understand the reality of rebellion as far as how God will respond to it. You know, some treat God's delay. So we hear that God is wrathful and he's going to bring justice, but we don't see it actually taking place, at least in our eyes, in the world. And some treat this like this delay. It's coming, we know that, but some treat the delay as if God is weak or that he doesn't exist. But in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, it tells us that Jesus will one great day speak in wrath, and no one will be able to stand. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We should not assume from the initial response of laughter and derision that God thinks rebellion is cute. Instead, we should see it, as R.C. Sproul calls it, cosmic treason, a crime punishable by eternal death. But we see in verse 6 that the Lord has his own plot. As for me, indicates that these earthly kings can go on with their foolish dreams, but God will do whatever it is he wishes anyway. And what God wishes to do is to install his own king on Zion. Now, Zion's another name for Jerusalem, the mountain upon which the city is built, and the temple specifically. And so the Lord seems to be decreeing that he has an unconquerable king that will be enthroned in the city that is at the center of all of his activity on earth, both politically and religiously. And now this king is going to make a declaration. And so here is the third part in verses 7 through 9. You have this direct declaration. The anointed king is going to reveal the Lord's plan. This is a change in speaker, if you will, here. The king is going to explain the details of this decree. First, the Lord's chosen son will rule. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so the first part of this decree is that the king is the Lord's son. Now, I think there's a couple layers to this statement. The first layer is that, once again, we're looking at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14. And we're seeing that the Lord promises to make the Davidic kings his son. So the phrase, today I have begotten you, means that God, it doesn't mean that God had some sort of son through procreation, but instead the language is metaphorical. It means that the Lord has taken this person, this king, and perhaps adopted him, but more specifically, has enthroned him as a ruler. He's set him up on the throne. He is being coronated as king. So this speaker, the king, has proclaimed that today the Lord has coronated me as king. But again, the second layer is found in the way that, again, the New Testament uses this line. This line is actually cited by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, Acts 13:33. You know, Paul is preaching in the synagogue. And he actually uses this in an interesting way as a proof that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And so this concept, the way Paul uses it, this concept of resurrection runs parallel to this begetting. Jesus' resurrection is the final step in his enthronement to the right hand of God as the anointed king. It's exactly the picture that you see in Hebrews 8:1 and 12:2, but you see it most explicitly in Ephesians 1:20. And Paul is talking about the power of God and our salvation that he accomplished through Christ when, and this is what Paul states in 1:20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here Paul is speaking about the comprehensive rule of the Lord Messiah. And that's exactly what you see in Psalm 2, 8, and 9. The comprehensive rule of this anointed king. So he's going to rule. This is the decree of the Lord. He's going to be enthroned. He's the Lord's son. He's going to be given total rule and authority. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So as the enthroned son, Jesus, the king, has the right to ask for an inheritance. And this inheritance is the extent of his rule. It's comprehensive. It covers all boundaries, both political in the nations and geographic to the ends of the earth. And because he is the Lord's anointed, because he is God, he has power and authority, and he will execute his rule and authority. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this is a promise to the son that he's going to have victory over all of his enemies, over all of the nations that have aligned themselves against him. And if we take this imagery, this rod of iron or maybe a scepter of iron, against a clay pot, what's the indication? Is the clay pot going to be able to withstand the blow of an iron scepter? Absolutely not. And so we get this idea that this whole conquering that the Lord will do will be no problem for him. But lest we think that the Lord is all judgment and no grace, verses 10 through 12 inform us otherwise. Here you have a warning. This is the Lord graciously providing instructions on how you avoid this wrath of this conquering king. We see this in verses 10 through 12. If we're thinking in terms of Psalm 1, all right, this is the path of righteousness that's going to lead to blessing and prosperity. This is the wise path for the nations. So let's get on this path. What's step one? Be wise and warn. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of earth. All right, there is grace in warning. When the kings are implored to be wise and heed this warning, that's grace. And if they do, if they will heed it, there will be a chance of peace. So that's step one. Listen to the warning. Be warned. Be wise. Step two is be respectful of his rule. Look at verse 11 through 12, 12c. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So the idea is to submit to the Lord's rule, to his anointed. Be respectful of it. Wisdom looks like serving the Lord with awe and respect. That's what fear is. And for these kings in that context, that speaks to good leadership. It begins with service to God. Those who rule do not serve their people well when they do not submit to the Lord's rule. It's an aspect of what we call servant leadership. So we serve the Lord with fear. We rejoice with trembling. How is that? How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, there's a sense that God's power in his majesty draw us to himself. It brings us joy because it's magnificent, it's glorious. But at the same time, there's a deep respect for that power. Think back to the nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. Demonstrations of God's power on display. They were in awe of it. Maybe in one aspect they were grateful to be on the Lord's side, but they did not want to go up on that mountain. They were afraid to come into the Lord's presence because of his awesomeness. So you can come into the Lord's presence with joy, but it also must be done with trembling or the proper reverence. I think this speaks a little bit to the way that we come to worship. My wife and I were at a counseling conference in Indiana a couple years ago, and during one of the main sessions, there was singing, there were songs, and then there was going to be a main message preached that night. And during one of the songs, I'm pretty sure it was Man of Sorrows. We've sung that song here. But when you go to those counseling conferences, you have people from all different Protestant, mostly, backgrounds. And I'm guessing the person was a little bit charismatic because in the middle of that song, they let out the loudest blood-curdling scream I've ever heard. I thought someone was dying. And no one seemed to panic, so I figured everything was okay. But then throughout the song, you could hear this wailing and these screams. Now, is that rejoicing? Maybe for that person. But is it with proper reverence? Probably not. Because all the focus came off the Lord and went to that person. So we come to the Lord when we worship together with joy, when we sing with gladness. But we have to remember who it is we're worshiping to. And we don't come with flippancy. So serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And then we have this command to kiss the Son. Right, that might seem a little bit strange to us. I think we're pretty selective in who we kiss. But this is a way in which one shows honor and reverence to the Lord's anointed. Now, the Son will not tolerate dissenters, and he will destroy them on their way to do evil. That's what the warning is in verse 12. The Son's wrath is ready to explode at any moment. And this is really a tension that you see all throughout the scripture in both testaments. God is wrathful and gracious at the same time. He'll take vengeance on those who rebel against him, yet he's always offering this way of salvation. That's the good news of the gospel. But it's also the imminency of it. Each one of us here today has the opportunity to submit to the rule of Jesus. But it is a precarious place to live in when you live in constant rebellion because you don't know when the Lord's patience will run out. I humbly call on you to salvation today if that's what you need. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with fear. Kiss the Son. Acknowledge the power and the authority of Jesus and put your faith and full trust in him to deliver you from that wrath. And that's going to lead you right into step three. Okay, so step one was be wise. Step two was be respectful of his rule. Step three, be blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The blessed man submits to his rule, enjoys all the benefits associated with it. Remember 1 John? 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Remember 1 John 4:17 and 18? By this, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Abiding in Jesus as your Savior is what it means to take refuge in him. It's in that place. We do not have to shrink back at his coming. We can have no fear in his judgment, because Christ has taken it on our behalf. Only the foolish defy the sovereign will of God. So be wise. Submit to his authority. In this conspiracy, the earthly kings align themselves against the Lord. God's response is laughter, mockery. And then he shows the force of his will. We have this declaration by the anointed king that reveals God's plan. And then this warning. The Lord graciously provides instructions on how we avoid that wrath. Just want to leave you with the encouragement. Be blessed. Submit to the gospel. This psalm is evangelistic. It's calling us to salvation in the Anointed One, in Jesus Christ. And may that be the case for you this morning. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much.